I am so sorry we had to break so long in the middle of this class series, but I'm glad we're restarting now. We have already looked at the context of the author's words, so we're ready to look at what he has to say about Jesus and his death. This is very timely, since we just passed Easter. The author opens the book with an explanation of who Jesus is spiritually in relation to us, in relation to the angels, and in relation to God. But he's going to spend the bulk of the book talking about Jesus in relation to Judaism. He is going to use the old sacrificial system from the Hebrew Bible, with its altars and high priests and bloody sacrifices, as a giant metaphor for how Jews can relate to what Jesus means to them now. In particular, he sees Jesus as an eternal high priest. But Jesus is a very special high priest. Not only is he seated at the right hand of the Father, but he became human, fully one of us, and able to have compassion on us. In our last class, we spent some time looking at how the metaphor of a lamb is used throughout Scripture. We discovered there are two primary types. The first is the paschal lamb that is sacrificed during the Passover ritual in the spring. The significance of this lamb is tied directly to the exodus of the Hebrew slaves and is a symbol of God's protection. The other type of lamb used as a symbol in Scripture is the Lamb of Atonement. The Lamb of Atonement was actually a couple of goats under the sacrificial system. One goat carried the sins of the people far out into the wilderness, as far as the east is from the west, while the other goat was sacrificed, and its blood, both literally and symbolically as its life, were considered holy. The meaning of the Lamb of Atonement is that God will purify us. This is where we pick up this week. The author of Hebrews focuses on the God will purify Lamb of Atonement symbolism. The writer starts by painting a picture of how he envisions Jesus during his lifetime, with Jesus agonizing over facing death on the cross. Now, I'm not sure how early in his ministry Jesus understands these details, but it is clear that at least in the final months, he knew he would be handed over to the authorities and would die in Jerusalem during the Passover. At the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus clearly knew he would be taken that night. In that moment, he certainly begged God to find another way, if there was any other way possible. But the writer of Hebrews does not limit Jesus' anguished prayers to the Garden of Gethsemane. The author of Hebrews says that during the days of his life, Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears to God, knowing God could save him from death. And he says God heard him because of his reverent fear, a Greek word that in this context means piety and devotion. So that's interesting. He's saying that Jesus was the right sort of guy, was praying the right way, and God heard him. But the author of Hebrews knows God did not save Jesus from death by torture. So the author has to find a way to rationalize this, right? Well, it turns out he figures that Jesus must have had some sort of deficiency, and that's why he had to suffer. Now, that sounds like some pretty bad theology to me, but that's what his logic is in chapter 5. He says, Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been thus, quote, completed, or made, the word means made perfect, he became the cause, the one causing eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now that implies that Jesus was not already obedient, that he had to suffer to learn obedience. Now, I personally don't buy this, but since Jesus was fully human, you could make the argument that he had to learn things the hard way, just like the rest of us. But that means you also have to entertain the idea that Jesus could sin and was less than perfect. That's what this author is saying here. And even if you swallow this, it really doesn't explain the end result that even after he learned obedience, he still wasn't saved from torture. So, how does the author explain this? Ha! No wonder he pauses here and says, well, this is hard to explain because you have become sluggish in your hearing. You ought to be teachers by now, able to discern good from evil. But I have to go back and teach you basic principles. You are like infants who need milk and not solid food. Alrighty then. I think he just painted himself into a corner and is trying to blame it on us. Since this is all he has to say on the subject of Jesus' deficiencies, we have to give him a pass here and move on to see what he has to say about Jesus dying as an atonement. He sets his argument up by saying the earthly high priest entered the Holy of Holies only once a year and with the blood of an animal. But Christ did not enter the earthly sanctuary by the blood or life of animals, but entered the heavenly sanctuary once and for all because of his own blood or life, which is what that blood symbolizes to the Hebrews. He says the earthly high priest made us outwardly clean by sprinkling the blood or the life essence of animals on us. But the blood or life of Christ cleanses us inwardly from dead, useless works so we may be of service to the living God. Well, last class, we looked at Jesus' own words at the Last Supper where he said his blood was a covenant poured out liberally to buy us back from sin. But at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for much. In both cases, Jesus is talking about his whole life and how his life, his whole life, and his death are meant to buy us back from the slavery to sin that we've sold ourselves into. The author of Hebrews says, now that Jesus has died as a ransom to free us from the sins committed under the first covenant, that would be the law, we can have our inheritance. But before we go on, I want to point out that the author has gone to great lengths to say that the forgiveness of sin that God offered under the law really didn't work. It only cleansed us outwardly, but not inwardly. So we continue to be slaves to sin. Now, I think there is a whole lot wrong with this premise. For one thing, God himself did not need the annual sacrifices in order to forgive us. God already forgave us. Those sacrifices were for our benefit so that we could see and know that we were forgiven. And those ancient people did not believe a God could forgive unless a blood sacrifice was made. It was a cultural thing. God tried over and over to get them to understand that it wasn't blood sacrifices that he wanted, but that what he really wants from us is to treat each other with justice and mercy and compassion. These are just a tiny handful of the many, many times this exhortation appears in the Hebrew Bible. This is what God wanted under the law and is still what God wants. And he wouldn't ask it of us if it wasn't possible for us to do already, even under the law. That's what Jesus came to demonstrate for us. But the writer of Hebrews is laser focused on the ritual and the need for a blood sacrifice. He says that now that Jesus has completed the blood ritual and freed us from the sins committed under the law, we can finally have our inheritance. He says that the covenants are a type of will, and they don't take effect until someone dies and you can prove it by their blood. The first covenant, the law, required the death of animals. The so-called will was proven or authenticated by the blood of the sacrifices sprinkled all over the holy spaces. The first covenant required blood for cleansing. Therefore, the author says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Now, I'm not sure this logic holds water. God forgave his people over and over and over again in all sorts of circumstances throughout the Hebrew Bible and throughout Jesus' own ministry without any bloody sacrifices involved at all. But the author of Hebrews is constrained by the metaphor he's chosen. He has to explain why Jesus had to die when the law already made provision for the forgiveness of sins. It never even occurs to him that there might be some other reason Jesus died rather than to appease an angry God. This author truly believes that no forgiveness can happen unless blood is shed. He says that since the law requires blood for forgiveness, Christ had to be sacrificed once and for all to take away the sins of the many, and that Jesus will come again to those of us eagerly awaiting salvation. So, there's another problem inherent in this line of argument. He is saying that the law's sacrifices were in effect worthless and are completely done away with and superseded by the death of Jesus on the cross. This is called supersessionism. And it unfortunately has borne the fruit of anti-Semitism, because it sees Christians as replacing Israel in all the promises. This is not at all what Jesus himself taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He said not one little bit of the law would pass away until both heaven and earth disappear. Jesus saw himself as an active Jew. Supersessionism is very bad theology. I'm honestly not sure why Hebrews made it into the Bible. We don't know who wrote it. It's chock full of demonstrably questionable theology, and I'm not surprised that it is rarely taught. There's some good stuff in it, but this part right here is problematic. Then the author wraps his argument up in chapter 10 by quoting Psalm 40 out of the Greek Septuagint version, which is a little different than the version in our Bibles today. In fact, in our Bibles, it's numbered Psalm 40, and in the Septuagint, it's actually numbered Psalm 39. It says, "Sacrifice and offering you do not want, but a body you have prepared me. Whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you did not want. I said, behold, I come, as it is written about me. I desired to do thy will, O my God." Now, the author is saying that when Jesus came into the world, he said this. But we have no record in the Gospels of Jesus ever saying this. This is a quote from a psalm of David. And David's version of this psalm doesn't have this bit about the body. It says, "You opened my ears." Says sacrifice and offering you do not want. You opened my ears. Whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you did not want. And I said, okay, behold, I come. It is written about me. I desired to do thy will, oh my God. So it's a bit sketchy for the author to put these words in Jesus' mouth to prove his point that Jesus' body was a sacrifice to make us holy once and for all. In fact, if you read the psalm carefully, you see that it says the exact opposite. In fact, in the original psalm, David continues by saying, "Your law is inside my heart." That was David, 1,000 years before Christ, saying the law was already written inside his heart. He was living it. But that was an inconvenient little tidbit for the author of Hebrews, so he chopped off his quote in mid-sentence. Because, you see, the author of Hebrews needs it to be Jesus who wrote the law into our hearts as part of the new covenant. Sigh. So the author of Hebrews skips to an end-time prophecy in Jeremiah 31 that says, "This is the new covenant. I will write my law in their minds and hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive them and remember their sin no more." Now, this is just a tiny piece of a beautiful prophecy spanning two chapters in Jeremiah. And the point, I think, is not so much that we could not already have the law inscribed in our hearts and minds. We could. But that at the end time, everyone will have the law inscribed in their minds and hearts. Everyone will know God, and no one will have to be taught about him. The author of Hebrews encourages his readers to therefore have confidence that they are forgiven, cleansed by bodies washed in pure water, and hearts sprinkled with Jesus' blood. But then he says, if we willfully sin, now that we know the truth about Jesus' death, no further sacrifice is available to us. Only a terrifying expectation of judgment and raging fire that devours the contrary. Well, yikes. I want to point out here that this is the exact opposite of what Jesus himself taught about God. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. That son took his inheritance and trampled all over it. Did his loving father meet him with judgment and raging fire? No, he did not. That father came running towards his willful, wayward son, flinging his arms around him in welcome. There is something deeply wrong with any view of God that makes no allowance for God's never-ending mercy and love. When you run into something like this, that is the opposite of what Jesus taught. When you run into the opposite of what Jesus taught, choose Jesus. Let's see if we can apply another one of our backpack tools to this. One of our most powerful tools is one Jesus gave us. He told us to look at the fruit of a person, of a choice, of a theology, whatever. We will know whether a teaching is sound by looking at its fruit. So let's follow this teaching of the author of Hebrews to its logical conclusion, its fruit. The author says, "Those who disobeyed the law were put to death. How much worse would you deserve if you trample on the Son of God and treat the blood of the covenant as something profane and insult the Holy Spirit. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a terrible view to have of God, the complete opposite of how Jesus portrayed God. In fact, Jesus almost never even used the word God. He always called him his heavenly Father and portrayed him as loving and forgiving and ever merciful. And all of this was even before the cross happened. This whole vengeance is mine thing is not because God is bloodthirsty. It's because we are bloodthirsty. If humans wreak vengeance, we will kill and destroy. But when God repays, he does it with mercy, healing us and setting all things right for both the victims and the perpetrators. That's why he wants us to leave vengeance to him. Interestingly, this horrible quote about it being dreadful to fall into the hands of God has resulted in some extremely visible fruit in the Christian tradition. This quote was made hugely famous by Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist minister who also happened to be the third president of Princeton University. In 1741, he takes this passage out of Hebrews and runs with it in a sermon titled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That sermon is now in the public domain. You can look it up. Here's an excerpt from that sermon. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." Get the picture? The whole sermon is like that. Does that sound like the message of Jesus at all? No, no, it does not. But this is the direct fruit of this passage in Hebrews. This hateful view of God comes directly from the sort of theology the writer of Hebrews is purveying here. The writer of Hebrews winds this all up by saying to his flock, "Persevere. I know you are suffering and are being persecuted." Then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk from the Hebrew Bible, saying, "In a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. My righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in those who shrink back." This is a quote from the Greek Septuagint again, and that last bit about shrinking back is not in our Hebrew Bibles. You can, kind of see how the scripture kind of evolved to a more hardened and harsh view as it was translated over the centuries. But the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, is the version this author had, and he exhorts the faithful not to shrink back and be destroyed. And thankfully, that's the end of this section in Hebrews. After all that violence and wrath and bloody sacrifice, we might need to plop our backpacks down and take a rest and remember who God is. God is the one who delights in us, who created this magnificent world just for us, who sent Jesus to heal us and fill us and help us walk free from whatever is oppressing us. I love this quote from Cole Arthur Riley. May my inmost being find the rest and comfort I was made for. That is from Black Liturgies, from the liturgy titled For Place. God's intent for us is to enter his rest. It always has been. And believe it or not, the author of Hebrews actually talks about this rest back in chapter 3. He says, carefully observe Jesus. He is faithful as son over God's household, us, if we hold firmly to our confidence and hope. Today, the Holy Spirit says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites in the wilderness did. God swore then that they would never enter his rest. Well, if you remember that story, God decided that since they hardened their hearts towards him, that first generation would wander in the wilderness and eventually die off, having never entered the promised land. And that process took 40 years. But God, in his mercy, still fed them, gave them water, and kept their clothes and shoes from wearing out for the entire 40 years until the next generations could and did enter the promised land. The author of Hebrews says, by the same token, although that first generation did not enter his rest, we still can if we do not harden our hearts. The context of the author's remarks obviously equates the promised land to the rest God has prepared for his people. That makes sense. These were runaway slaves. And as slaves, what do they need more than anything? Rest. And they need rest for a long time. And God promised to give them rest from their enemies on all sides if they would follow and trust and heed him. But the rest God has for us is bigger even than the promised land. The author of Hebrews points also to the Sabbath rest that God established since the beginning of the world. Then he backs up a few sentences and points out the word today. This whole bit is actually a quote from Psalm 95. Today, David says, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites in the wilderness did. And yet, the Israelites did finally enter the promised land. The author of Hebrews points this out and says that if David, who is sitting in the promised land, is saying that today, in his time, the offer of rest still stood, this means the offer of rest remains standing for us in the today we are living in now. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, make every effort to enter that rest so no one perishes from disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the extent of dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing is hidden from him who is our word. Now, this is obviously one of the most beautiful and true passages in all of Scripture. For this alone, I'd be happy to have slogged through the more questionable parts of Hebrews. And there are many other beautiful, helpful parts in Hebrews. It's just one of those books to read carefully. But this beautiful statement of us being wholly and deeply known by our Lord gives so much peace and true rest to my soul. The Lord can see beneath all my foibles and shortcomings to the soul he created in perfection and beauty. I do not have to explain anything to him. He already knows. The author winds up chapter 4 saying, lean on Christ, our high priest, for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Hold firmly to the faith we profess. And that is the perfect segue into one of the most famous chapters in all of Hebrews, chapter 11, the faith chapter. Faith, he says, is having confidence in the things you expect, conviction of what you cannot see. The ancients bear witness to this. By faith, we understand the world, the eons, were formed by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made from what is already visible. Then the author spends the entire rest of the chapter pointing out people from the Hebrew Bible whom he sees as demonstrating great faith. It is interesting the people he selects and the part of their witness that he thinks is important. He begins with Abel, Adam and Eve's son, who along with his brother Cain offered sacrifices to God. God accepted Abel's animal sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice of crops. God told Cain that the reason his sacrifice was rejected was because he was not doing right and to try again. Well, Cain didn't like that answer, and he murdered Abel in secret, or so he thought. But God knew what he had done and challenged him, telling him, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the soil." The author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did, and even though he died, he still speaks." The author is saying that Abel's faith was better than Cain's. I'm not sure that's what the story in Genesis actually says. God said Cain was not doing right. We'll see the author of Hebrews do some more of this spinning of stories as we go through his list of people of faith. Next up is Enoch. Enoch lived 365 years, according to Genesis, and during that time, he walked intimately with God. Then he was not. He disappeared because God carried him away. This, of course, has given rise to all sorts of speculation, and there are numerous apocryphal texts and pseudepigrapha filling in the blanks. But the author of Hebrews is listing Enoch because of his faithful, intimate walk with God. He says, "It is impossible to please God without faith, for to draw near to him, you have to believe he exists, and God rewards those who search for him diligently." Next is Noah, who by his faith in building the ark, the author says, condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness. And that leads right to Abraham, who obeyed God's call to leave his homeland and simply walk until God told him to stop. And when he got to the promised land, Abraham lived in tents with his family, looking forward to living in a real city whose architect and builder is God. His wife Sarah, after spending a lifetime in these tents, was able to have children at the age of 90 because, the author says, she considered as faithful the one who had made that promise. The author points out that all these giants of faith died without receiving the promises they'd been given. They knew they were strangers upon the earth, but they aspired to a better country, a heavenly one. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has indeed prepared them a city. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when he was tested by God. He reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Now, this reasoning is not in the actual text in Genesis 22. This is the author of Hebrews reading into the story what he himself likely would have thought in this circumstance. By faith, he continues, Isaac blessed his own sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob in turn blessed Joseph's sons and prophesied of the Exodus that would happen 400 years later. Then the author moves on to Moses, talking about how his parents hid him by faith for 3 months so he would not be massacred by Pharaoh, and how Moses, when he grew up, refused to be known as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Again, a slightly different spin on the actual text in Exodus. The author says, Moses considered the disgrace of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, Moses, of course, never knew Christ. The author sees Moses' choice to identify with the Hebrew slaves as metaphorically and spiritually taking on the disgrace of Christ crucified. In the actual story, Moses was brought up by his own mother as a nursemaid, even though he went to live in the Pharaoh's household. He clearly knew the Hebrew slaves were his people, his family of origin. And when he saw an Egyptian foreman mistreating a Hebrew slave that he had, Moses murdered that foreman and then had to flee for his life. That's how Moses ended up in the desert for 40 years, hiding from Pharaoh. Is that Moses choosing the disgrace of Christ over the treasures of Egypt? I don't know. Maybe. The author doubles down, saying, "By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing Pharaoh's anger. He persevered because he saw the one who is invisible." Now, that's definitely not what the story in Exodus says. The actual text says that when Moses realized he'd been seen committing murder, he was afraid and he fled from Pharaoh. I'm pointing this out not to object to the author's point, but to show you that this author plays fast and loose with the scripture. This is a perfect example of there being a great gift in what he says here, about choosing the disgrace of Christ. That is a good thing, but you have to be very aware of the wrapping paper. And this is probably a good place to stop today. We went a little over time, sorry. There's more in the list of the faithful, and we'll be able to finish that chapter and finish Hebrews next week. For now, as we go into our breakout groups, let's look at a smattering of the famous passages from Hebrews that we've touched on so far and think about the gifts that may be found beneath the wrapping paper. There's a lot of passages listed. If you hit one that it's not obvious what's the gift and what's the wrapping paper, skip it. Go to the next one. All right. Welcome back, everybody.
We
How?
almost got them all done.
Oh, good. Oh, good.
We got close.
You did two.
Oh gosh.
Oh,
But we talked
yeah.
about a lot of good stuff.
Well, good.
Yeah.
Tell me about it.
Well, somebody said they didn't have a computer up in the Bible thing or the study up, and I said I did, and so I jumped and I
That
said, "Should we mix it up and jump around?" And they said, "Whatever." So I went to the second page. And I did,
And we camped there.
yes, we did the first two on the second page.
Okay, talk to me about it. So the first one was during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. So what did you come up with was the gift, and what was the wrapping paper there?
Well, we all pretty much agreed that he didn't learn obedience from what he suffered. And Marlene, our Bible scholar here, reminded us that "Why have you forsaken me" is from a hymn from David that
Yes.
ends up in the end talking about victory.
Yes.
And we just
Praising
decided,
God.
no.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we just decided, pain is hard, right? But I don't know. We just kind of threw it out. We didn't even analyze the gift and the wrapping paper.
Yeah, I think the thing about it is that I'm still flabbergasted that those who chose to put Hebrews in the Bible, I mean, the church decided, I don't know if they decided
Well, they thought
before.
at the time, I think that they were, they made these decisions hundreds of years after Christ. For the longest time, folks thought Paul wrote it.
That what?
Paul wrote it. Paul wrote
Folks
it.
oh
Thought
yeah.
Paul wrote it for a really long time.
Yeah,
We
well,
know
maybe
now
that's
that he didn't. I think if they knew what we know now, it would not have made it.
yeah. Okay, because I mean there was all that argument and it had to be decided in what I can't remember which council that Jesus is wholly human and wholly God.
Yes.
So how can holy God have to learn obedience?
Right.
And that doesn't make sense.
Right. I believe he
And
was obedient.
he was obedient, but he was a, yeah.
But I think he was showing us how to do that and be fully human. Julia.
Yes.
He went a different way a little bit. We put, yes, he petitioned God, and that Jesus knew his purpose and fate. And then I need to call on Erica to explain the next part because she put it beautifully. Did she drop off?
No, she's here. She's got to put her mute off.
Okay, she explained it beautifully about how he felt.
Is
What's
it
her name?
bad? Is it bad that I don't remember what I said?
It was about how he felt and the facts and no, it was
No, that
Ellen
was
maybe.
Ellen. That was Ellen.
Okay,
Yes,
sorry, it
go
was
ahead.
Ellen.
I don't remember either. You were talking about how we're like, because of our therapeutic lens.
I was saying you're looking at it from a therapist standpoint, something that I teach my clients. Well, Lumar had made a great point of saying like, or not, it wasn't actually Lumar, it was Renee, just saying it's hard to think that he felt some of those things that because Jesus most likely also knew he was not most likely, Jesus knew he was God, right? And so it's sometimes difficult to make peace with the fact that he felt such intense emotions and thought those things. And so I was just saying in our in therapy sessions with my clients, I remind them that your feelings can be indicators, but they don't have to be dictators. So just because you feel something doesn't mean that that doesn't change the facts. And so Jesus theoretically in his humanness could have known the facts and still felt something that felt contradictory to the fact. Was that kind of what?
Yeah, it was about,
That's
yes.
amazing.
Yeah.
And that really helped me figure out what I was trying to figure out in my brain because it gave me the human part of Jesus. So thank you.
And what I didn't
Well,
say
this is
clear.
a cheesy sentence, but we also say you have to feel it to heal it. And so there could also be, again, I don't know if Jesus, I don't think Jesus needed to be healed, just like we talked about in our session. We don't think he also needed to obey or be taught to obey, but I think there is something in his humanity where feelings.
I think
Go
he
ahead.
did have to be healed from the wounds he sustained. I think he took some real blows in his
Sure.
ministry.
But what I didn't say when we were talking about this, but the fact that he's also holy God means he could have saved himself from that.
Yes.
Instead, he goes through it, and that's obedience to the
And
cause.
that's just true love. That's less like, I'm going to go through this so they can see that God will resurrect me.
Well, we said too, like in our, we're here, we are believers, right? We're in this Bible study. There's a lot of things that we know, with utmost certainty, with the power of the Holy Spirit, things that are factual. And yet, right, I know how the story ends, and yet I still feel discouraged, sad, right, angry,
Offended.
yeah, and they're both true.
Right.
All right, what was the next one? It was it okay, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance.
This is what took us a
No.
while talking.
Okay, tell me about it, Shirley.
Because we discussed the fact that some of us still haven't given up the concept of, if there's heaven, there's also hell. Struggling. But, all the things that I was taught that once you're saved, you're always saved. And you can't get unsaved or whatever. But then there's reprobates and there's backsliders and there's all these different categories of people who aren't doing what God wants them to do. And how does that fit into all this? But really, what it came down to for us is that this is bad philosophy. This fits with what you have taught us from day one, which is learn God, understand what there is to understand about God. And if what you're reading or hearing contradicts what you know about God, figure out why. either you understand something wrong or this isn't the what God wants, you know? And so that's kind of what we looked at during this particular, talking about this particular scripture, because in my former life, I would have been very confused and trying to figure out what he meant by it, because of course this is a book in the Bible that is real from God, and it was God breathed and inspired by God and blah, 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 blah. And it's 100% correct. And we've got, oh my gosh, I can look at the Bible and say, yes, God breathed his words that he wanted us to know, but that doesn't mean that what we have on this particular piece of paper is what he sent down to us. And things have gotten translated and confused, and things left in that should have been left out, and things left out that should have been left in. And we just have to trust that he's preserved what he wants us to get, and go by what we know is God. And what do we know about God? We know that God is love. Mm-hmm. We know that God has commanded us to love him and love other people. And that sums up all the rest of the law and the prophets, because that's basically what they all taught. If you look at the Big Ten, the first four talk about our relationship with God, and the last six talk about our relationship with our fellow man. And that's really all there is to it.
All of that is teaching us what Jesus was teaching us, was to become like God, to draw near to God. All of that, those commandments, are to bring us into God's presence, to be more holy, to be like God, you know, to become perfected is the word they use in the Greek. And all of the words that you just quoted are words of love, right, and compassion, not eternal raging fire and torment and hatred. And Marlene, you've got your hand up.
Yeah, I saw that particular verse, that passage, as being the complete opposite of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son.
Yep. Froze it
because he's saying that, you know, the once you've tasted of these wonderful things, and if you fall away, you can't turn around and come back. Where the whole story of the prodigal son was, this was a young man who was loved by his father, was gifted, was, you know, lived in luxury and all these things, and went away and squandered everything and turned his back on his father, and then said, wait a minute, I've done a terrible thing, and came back. So this is like the exact opposite of that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it really is. Julia.
Just said nope, because of that word impossible in there. And then we moved on.
What?
We said nope, just nope, and we moved on.
Well, I was going to say, and I've said this before, that now what I see when I read some of these, because we were talking about how a lot of these are intended to be used for control, that now what I see in the wrapping is a lot of political control, you know, try to get people to fall in obediently. Even if they're just a ruler of a society and they just want law and order, right? That's still in this wrapping.
And this particular, there's a lot of places in Hebrews, this being one of them, that are used to beat people bloody and to cause them to stay in abusive situations, to make the barrier of leaving their particular situation too high, you know. And we just, I really hope, I think what is wonderful is that I had complete confidence that even if I had given you this list before the lesson and told you there's wrapping paper and there's nuggets of gold in here, you could have gone through and picked them right out.
Well, really quickly.
Yeah, right? That's like they hop off the page.
But largely because of you. In fact, I commented in our group that the difficulty for me in this is we're looking at all these denominations and all the teachings, and I only know of one person who's gone back and forth and back and forth and gone to places and checked primary sources. And I know it's a lot of work on you.
It's a lot of
And
work.
it makes me sad that churches don't do this.
Yeah. Well, they're not taught. Those pastors have not been taught how to do it, have not been told, trained in how important it is, and they've not been through something like this. You don't have time to take a seminarian through this in seminary. These classes are once a week classes, you know, and so let's say they were twice a week classes in seminary, okay? If somebody did this twice a week in seminary, it would take 2 years for them to make it through these classes. Classes only last 6 months, one semester.
But
Yeah.
you weren't taught this either.
Pardon? No, I was
You
not
weren't
taught
taught
this
this
either.
either.
No, but I had been a Bible scholar my whole life. I come from a line of Bible scholars. I knew the importance of this, and I took with me into seminary this really broad knowledge of scripture. And seminary simply supercharged my tools that I had to be able to interpret it, to read it, to understand it better. There's lots of things that changed when I was in seminary. I learned better. I learned a whole lot more. And so I came out better equipped, much better equipped to help you guys. I have a teaching on my website on Hebrews that is the traditional approach. You'd be probably shocked if you listen to it. And I'm leaving it right out there. You know, because it was valid from where I was standing in that moment.
Which I really appreciate the tools that you have gifted us and continue to give us because it has also shifted my belief of, like, number one, when I read the Bible, I need to have more maturity than I did in my younger days. I feel like there was a Bible verse about the milk. I think that we've all and continue to be in a spiritual journey. And so when we read the Bible before and took it literally, I believe we were still young in our faith. And here is, Mama Gelda has walked us through being able to understand and see the gift and the wrapping. And I just keep thinking of all the other tools, the backpack, okay, comparing it, the X, what is the X,
Chiasm,
the
Joe's
chiasm,
favorite.
like we've kind of upgraded from a younger the milk to maybe we're a little bit more on the bread, a little bit more in the adolescent stage. I think we're nowhere near our adult spiritual selves, but I think it now I'm
Need
able
steak,
to
but we can eat hamburger.
we're able to I am now more free when I read the Bible to not, number one, try to make it apply or try to read it literally. I'm able to say, okay, what is the cultural context? Does it apply to me? And then really allowing the Holy Spirit to say, what is it that you want me to take with where I am in
That's
my faith today?
the key, allowing the Holy Spirit. Full stop.
Yes.
Julia.
Want to say something, Erica? When you were talking about where we are, like bread and all that, what I see is a picture of a toddler in a chair with spaghetti everywhere.
That's wonderful. That
Got pudding in my hair.
is us. Yep. That's great.
That is a fabulous image. Oh, that's
Which keeps us all humble.
yeah. Right? Absolutely. What else did you all mine out of this? We've
We
got about five
started
more
with
minutes.
the first one, and I'll go through them quickly.
Okay.
It was that he went to heaven. And then we moved on. And we almost skipped the second one, but I wrote a note that many came to know God.
Okay.
And then we went on.
So these are the gifts that you're pulling out.
Yes.
Yeah, the rest is all wrapping paper.
Okay, gotcha.
We just didn't want to spend time in the fluff.
Gotcha.
And then the third one was listen to the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one, all I wrote was believe. I don't know why.
I think it's
All I
important
wrote either.
also that the belief results in rest, which is what Erica was trying to articulate. There is a peace that passes understanding that just enters your soul when you can relax about all the details.
And the last one on the first page, my notes say, and anybody jump in if you want to expound on this, Christ understands us. He relates and understands the challenges we experienced. So he gets us. And then we covered the next two. So the third one on the second page, oh, this is the one about the blood and all that, right? The new covenant. It's for our sake, not his.
Oh, well, that's the fourth one. The third one had to
We
do.
got the same answer for three and four.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
It's our sake, not his. The third one was about the new covenant. And then the one after that, Hebrews 10, 1 to 2, we put wrapping paper and we never got to the last one.
Oh, okay. So I would, yeah, and I would have on that Hebrews 1 and 2. Maybe did the other group have anything on that? No. Okay. I would have pointed out that the last thing he says, that once they've been cleaned, if the law had worked, if forgiveness under the law had worked, then they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And I want you to come to a screeching halt there and says, we're under the new covenant. Do you ever feel guilty for your sins? Heck
Absolutely.
yeah.
Once in a while.
Right?
Even
Bad
after you
logic.
atone for him. Even after you atone for him.
Yeah, bad logic. Bad logic. There's a lot of
What's a
bad logic in here.
consequence of your behavior
Just
is that you
because we're
feel that
human.
way?
Yeah, and we should feel that way if we do wrong. We're going to continually need to course correct.
Yeah,
That's
we
what it
still have a
means to be.
conscience. We still have a conscience.
And it keeps us humble, like somebody just said, right? We're not better than other people. And so on the last one, what did you have? What did your group have, Julia?
We didn't
We didn't
get to
get
the
to it.
last one.
Oh, okay. So the last one was, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
You skip that one.
What do y'all think
It's
about that?
harsh.
I think that line is just, ugh. I've always had trouble with that sermon, by the way.
Jonathan Edwards, it's a really famous sermon, guys.
We had to study it in one of our classes
Yeah,
in Bible
really
school.
famous.
I wish I had known then what I know now when I did Bible school the first time, but anyway,
You would have been expelled, girl, so
probably.
you'd
Yeah.
have
I've gotten demerits.
been
Yeah.
in trouble.
The sinners in
Sealed
the
in
hands
the
of an angry
hands of the living
God.
God.
What? Tell me, talk to me.
God.
What is it? What would it be like to fall into the hands of the living God? The God
I'd
you
feel
know.
cradled.
The God you know.
The
Cradled.
God,
Feel taken
yeah,
care of.
cradled,
Cared for.
like
Loved.
a baby, in the arms of its mother, being held against her chest and listening to her heartbeat that you listened to for 9 months, and feeling secure and feeling loved and knowing that God
has you in his hands.
And what if
is not what was being taught in that verse, and that verse is not of God.
That's right. And what if after you had done that and had this experience that Shirley has so poignantly described, what if, like a toddler, you shimmied down, you went in the other room and you had temper tantrum? What if you ran away? What if you broke the china? What if you kicked the dog? And then, after beating the doors, came back and fell again into the hands of the living God? What could you expect?
The same thing.
Same love.
Love.
Compassion.
I'm sorry.
Comfort.
This is touching me a little harder than normal because recently my oldest daughter went no contact with me.
That's right.
And I'm thinking about her right now as we've been talking about this. And it's been rough because I'm thinking, what did I do? And then I realized I didn't do anything wrong.
Yeah.
I was reaching out as a mom who loves her daughter. And all I did was from time to time send her a note and say, hey, haven't heard from you in a while. I hope you're okay. I've talked to your siblings and nobody seems to know where you are. You know, just want to make sure you're not dead. Just, you know, kind of making it lighthearted. And I got nothing and then I got cut off. And so I'm waiting for her to realize that mom loves her unconditionally like God loves us. And it doesn't matter that I'll always be there for her.
And you can journey right alongside of her, even though she does not know it.
Mm-hmm.
You can, because that is the place God gave you in her
exactly.
life. She can't take that away.
I'm not trying to be dense. What do you mean by journey right along with her?
I mean that what is unseen is more real than what is seen. I mean that what connects us with people is more real than being in the same room with each other. That her place in her daughter's life, her place as mother,
that's what I thought,
cannot be usurped or denied, because that place was given to her by God specifically for this daughter.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I needed to hear that too.
Baby girl is up. I gotta run.
I it's probably, we're at time. We love you. Bye. And it is time. We need to wrap this up. And I can't tell you how soul filling it is to be in class together again.
Oh, I have missed y'all so much.
I've missed it too.
Absolutely. I love you. Bye.
Love you.